destruction of Jerusalem, which would take place in about a generation's time, about 70 AD, by the Romans, also speaking ultimately of his second coming. It's serious, sobering stuff, those chapters, but it's good for us to read them. It's good that we've taken several weeks to study them. Knowing these realities about the future helps us to be able to order our lives now and to better see what is important and what's not important. Well, these chapters that we're in the midst of, they take place in Jesus' final week and really in his final, we're in his final days of ministry. And so the next couple of chapters we're getting into, chapter 26 and chapter 27, they're very long chapters, we will see. It's as if the gospel writers have gone into slow motion now to really track all the events as they unfold, because these events are so important, these last couple of days of Jesus' life. Let's turn to our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 26, reading verses 1 through 29 this morning. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, as we do week to week, that you would send your Spirit upon us now. Now that we've heard your word, the word inspired by your Spirit, we pray that we would be receptive soil for the sowing of your word. We pray that what we have read and what we will hear will bear forth fruit in our lives. Lord, you alone give the increase, and so we pray to that end. We ask for that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife had been calling, leaving messages asking when I'd be home. I hadn't called her back. I was ignoring her, fixated instead on pleasing a governor who could not be pleased. That night after work, I didn't go immediately home. I walked out the West Wing door, intending to meet some friends a few blocks from the State House for a drink. But instead of walking to the bar, I just stood there, looking at the sky. A breeze made the sweat on my back feel cool. I leaned against the wall. Just above my head was a bronze star marking the spot where one of Sherman's cannonballs had struck the building, ripping away a chunk of stone. A colleague came out to smoke. He lit a cigarette. "You want to kill him, don't you?" he asked after a minute or two. "Do you?" "I've wanted to kill him many times," he said in a calm, almost soporific voice. "He's a terrible person." "Is he? I mean, you really think he's a terrible person?" "In a way, yeah. You can't get to where he is without being a terrible person. At this level, they're all blankety blanks. Watch these guys and their staff. Petty, mean-spirited, vicious little tramps who would step on anyone if it made them look good in front of their boss. Now, I grant you, some are better at hiding it than our boss, but in their dark little hearts, they're all just as bad as he is." Those are some of the recollections of Barton Swaim, who worked for a few years as a speechwriter for the former governor of South Carolina, currently member of the U.S. House of Representatives, Mark Sanford, during his second term. In other words, he worked for Sanford during the time when the governor's personal scandals, particularly his marital infidelity, became known publicly. This past year, Swaim published a fascinating account of his years working for Sanford, entitled fittingly, "The Speechwriter." And it's a very revealing glimpse into the world of South Carolina politics and corruption. You come away from reading the book pretty much convinced that Swaim's colleague was right. Some are better at hiding it than others, but in their dark little hearts, they're all just as bad. His book makes the State House sound like a pretty dangerous snake pit and a cesspool of lies and plotting and betrayals. Well, truly, there is nothing new under the sun. The capital of South Carolina is not all that different from Jerusalem, the capital of ancient Judea. When we read the New Testament and we read about Jesus' ministry in and around Jerusalem, it's obvious that it, too, was a moral cesspool. It was full of corruption and lies and plotting and betrayals. As soon as Jesus enters Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 26, we encounter an assassination plot. Starting in verse 2, Jesus warns his disciples what's coming. "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And then it starts up immediately, verses 3 and 4. "The chief priests, the elders of the people, gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him." Verse 5 emphasizes that they're planning to do this secretly because, at least at the time, Jesus is a popular figure. Further on, verses 14 through 16, Judas Iscariot goes to the priests and asks, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" They agree to a price. And verse 16 says, "From that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." That introduces a key word, betrayal. That word is going to be repeated throughout our text, throughout this chapter. Further on, as Jesus and his disciples are observing the Passover, he tells them, verse 21, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Verse 24, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will go as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Verse 25, refers to Judas as the one who would betray him. I think you get the idea. Betrayal. That is a key word in this chapter. That's what is going to go down as Jesus enters Jerusalem. The most terrible act of betrayal in all of human history. There's a reason why the name Judas is a synonym for a traitor or a betrayer. Don't be a Judas Iscariot. There's a reason why the medieval poet Dante, in his imaginative description of the pits of hell, in his poem The Inferno, placed Judas Iscariot at the very bottom of it all. Ancient Jerusalem was as corrupt and as dangerous a place as you could possibly find. South Carolina State House has got nothing on the lies and the greed and the betrayal and the murder plots that take place in Jerusalem during the last few days of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Hard to believe, maybe, but it's true. Jerusalem was a pretty hopeless place. It was the kind of place that anyone with an ounce of sense would avoid. When Mark Sanford's second term as a governor came to an end, Barton Swaim, the speechwriter, he was able to walk away from everything and go back to just being a normal writer, not a political speechwriter. He was able to walk away from the snake pit. But what we see in Matthew chapter 26, however, is that Jesus didn't walk away from the corruption and away from the betrayal. He knowingly walked into it. He knew he was going to be betrayed and crucified. Verse 2 made that very clear. You see it time and time again throughout our passage. You see it in verse 21, where he says he knows that the traitor is sitting at the table with him at this Passover meal. Later in the chapter, we'll see that he knows that even the other disciples, besides Judas, will abandon him and deny him. He knows all of that. But he doesn't shrink back from it, doesn't walk away from it. He embraces it. Now you have to see the love of Jesus in this. Even in this hopelessly corrupt political snake pit, we see the love of Jesus displayed. He doesn't run away from Jerusalem. He runs into it. He knew what was coming, but he was willing to endure the cross and despise its shame, as Hebrews 12, verse 2 says. My sermon title is Love in a Hopeless Place, because that's what Jerusalem really was back then. It was a hopeless place, but Jesus shows his love there all the same. Of course, this is not just a message for people 2,000 years ago. It's a message for us today as well. Spiritually, each one of us is in a hopeless place in some way or another, caught up in our sins, often faithless and disloyal to him. You know, we're not any better than Peter and the other disciples in this. And Jesus shows his love to us as well. He endures the cross for us too. Christ loved us when we were in a hopeless place, and we need to respond to his love. Need to respond to his love. And first thing that our text shows us is that we need to respond to his love humbly by remembering Christ's humiliation and death. Just like the theme of betrayal is hanging over this chapter, so is the theme of Christ's upcoming arrest and his trial and his eventual death by crucifixion. Verse 2 spoke of his crucifixion. As he institutes the Lord's Supper in verses 26 through 28, he speaks about his body and his blood. And in the remainder of chapter 26 and at length in chapter 27, we'll read all about the arrest, the torture, the crucifixion of Jesus. Everything is moving towards that. Matthew wants us to take a good, long look at these things, terrible though they are. Because when we do that, it inevitably breaks down our pride and it works humility in us. There's an old it's a joke interview question. To what do you attribute your great humility? It's a kind of a joke because the person answering it more or less has to boast about how humble they are, which of course doesn't fit with the notion of being humble, right? Well, let me tell you how I got to be so incredibly humble. Let's pose a serious question, though. Do you really want humility? Do you really want to be the humble person that Scripture calls you to be? The only real path to humility is ultimately by looking at Christ's suffering and death. There's no room for an arrogant, prideful spirit when you see how Jesus suffered and died for you. From all eternity, he was the second person of the Trinity, but because you needed a sacrifice to cover over your sin, he was willing to take on a human nature and a human body and let that body be punished and crucified for you. He was the king. He was willing to set that place of honor aside and become a servant for you. There's no room for pride or arrogance once you've seen that and understood it. One of the distinctive qualities about a certain leading candidate in the current political race is his lack of humility. Constantly boasts about his accomplishments, belittles his opponents, and not just criticizing their policies, he just insults them. I don't even have to mention the candidate's name, and you know very well who I'm talking about, which only proves the point. This candidate's lack of humility is obvious. In fact, it's part of his marketing campaign. And in an interview some months ago, this candidate was asked, and he said that even though he claims to be a Christian, claims to be a Presbyterian, in fact, he said that he doesn't ask God for forgiveness because he doesn't think that he's really done anything seriously wrong. Well, you don't need a theological degree to see a connection here. Someone who doesn't think that he has sins that he needs to confess is someone who doesn't think that he needs Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection to save him, and the result is exactly what we see in the newsreels. Blatant arrogance and a brash, insulting manner of dealing with others. You know, all the footage is there. It's all on tape. There's no hiding it. Whether voters at large care about it is another matter, but Christian voters should care. We must understand that that pride, that arrogance, that lack of humility, it's not just something that affects politicians. There are plenty of normal people who don't care about the humiliation and death of Jesus either. And they suffer from the same lack of pride. It just doesn't get televised every night. There's places where it crops up in my life, places where it crops up in yours. Christian believers can grow proud. We grow cold and stop coming back to this central truth that Jesus gave himself entirely for us all the way to the cross. And it's when we get away from that truth that we start growing proud in ourselves and we start looking down on others. We need to respond to Christ's love, and we first need to respond humbly by remembering Christ's humiliation and death. It's written all over these last couple chapters of Matthew's gospel. Second, we need to respond thankfully by taking the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. One reason why this passage is an important one is because it's one of the gospel accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper as a as a continuing sacrament of the Christian church. Jesus himself instituted this worship ritual the night before his crucifixion. It was important to him. Out of all the things that needed to be said and done as his time was rapidly running out, this was at the top of his priority list. Jesus wanted his followers to perform this ritual of the Lord's Supper with the bread and the cup regularly. Here at Rose Hill, every Sunday. It's important to understand and appreciate that thanksgiving is actually meant to be one of the key characteristics of the sacrament. In fact, in some Christian traditions, this is known as the Eucharist, a name that means thanksgiving. That's meant to be the sort of attitude, the sort of response for people who take the bread and the cup. That's what Jesus did on this occasion. Verse 26 says, Jesus said a blessing, gave his disciples some bread. Verse 27, he says a prayer of thanksgiving, and then he gives them the cup. Jesus was giving thanks on this occasion. So should we. I know some of you have heard me speak about this before, but it's worth repeating. I observe in a lot of churches that the Lord's Supper, it's often treated as a kind of second confessional during a worship service. Many Christians feel like they're really supposed to be focusing on confessing their sins as they come to the Lord's table. I am all for confessing sins that need to be confessed. But the biblical pattern of the Lord's Supper actually emphasizes the thanksgiving part of it. It's a time when you're supposed to be reminded of all that Jesus suffered for you, the betrayal that he suffered, the physical suffering, the spiritual suffering of being separated from his Father. The Lord's Supper is a time when you're supposed to be reminded of these things, and your first response should simply be to say, "Thank you, Lord," responding with humble gratitude, with thankfulness. I know that Paul very sternly warns the Corinthian Christians about not participating in an unworthy manner in the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. We need to take those warnings seriously, but Paul's real point there is that the right way, the fitting way to take the bread and the cup is to do it with humble thankfulness and gratitude. That's all he's getting at there. By taking the bread and the cup, we're supposed to be getting reminded of the death and resurrection of Christ for our salvation, and that should be working not just humility in us, but thankfulness in us as well. Is your life marked out by thankfulness? Are you more inclined to complain about your lot in life than to give thanks for it? Maybe you're in a rough patch and you've been finding it hard to feel a lot of gratitude to God. Well, in a few minutes, when we come to the Lord's table, you have the perfect opportunity to get reoriented towards that, get back to that, simply by saying, "Thank you, Lord," when you receive the bread and the cup. Christ loved us when we were in a hopeless place. So we should respond humbly by remembering his humiliation and death. We should respond thankfully by taking the Eucharist, the thanksgiving, the Lord's Supper. And then third, we should respond generously with acts of extravagant devotion. Now, what do I mean by that? Acts of extravagant devotion. That's the expression that comes to my mind when I observe this woman who pours this very expensive perfume on Jesus in verses 6 through 13. Jesus says she's doing it to prepare him for burial. Of course, she doesn't know that. She just spontaneously wanted to do something for Jesus, something which, as it turned out, was very expensive, extravagant. She just loves Jesus so much that she wants to do something, to offer something, to give something costly for his sake. That's devotion of an extravagant nature. Her act of devotion, it intentionally stands in contrast to Judas, who has a greed problem in this text. He's willing to betray Jesus for 30 silver pieces. Scholars discuss and estimate that amount may have been something like 4 months' wages or so. But in any case, it's a significant amount of money. As John narrates the events of this chapter in his gospel, he points out how Judas was in charge of the money bag, like to help himself to what was in it, John 12, verse 6. Judas was greedy. Even the rest of the disciples stand in contrast to this woman. They complain that this is a waste and that the money, it could have been given to the poor. Caring for the poor is good. Talked about that last week, actually. Jesus was promoting that at the end of Matthew chapter 25. And you can just hear the social activists chiming in with the disciples at this moment. Jesus, this is wasteful. You've got to go care for the poor. I can hear godly, Bible-believing Christians inadvertently siding with the disciples here. I can still distinctly remember one of my seminary professors going off in class about a church he had temporarily served because they had spent some significant amount of money on a church building project, which particularly served to beautify the building. He made no bones about the fact that he thought the church should have spent the money on missions instead. On one level, that criticism makes perfect sense. We absolutely shouldn't neglect missions, just like we shouldn't neglect serving the poor. But doing something beautiful and extravagant for Jesus is never a waste. And there are times when, say, beautifying the Lord's house is precisely what needs to be done. Sometimes that's how God's people need to pour out their perfume on Jesus instead of using it more practically. Jesus defends what this woman did. He defends her extravagant offering. When the disciples complain about this waste, he says, starting in verse 10, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Don't get me wrong. Missionaries need to be funded. The poor need to be served. We need to give generously, sacrificially to those ends. But in the long run, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are far more valuable to the poor than just a lump of cash at that particular moment. And this woman deserves praise for preparing Jesus for burial. Nobody else was doing it. What we see in Judas and even in the other disciples on this occasion is an unwillingness to be extravagant for Jesus. And that's where this passage challenges us to respond generously with acts of extravagant devotion, to respond to the love of Jesus. I don't know what an act of extravagant devotion would mean for you personally. Maybe you have the financial means that this woman appeared to have. Maybe you don't. Maybe you have time at your disposal that you can pour out on Jesus by serving his people, serving his church. Or maybe you have some particular talent or skill you can pour out extravagantly for him. The point is, somewhere in your life, you have that expensive alabaster flask. There's something in there of great value to you that you may be tempted to keep for yourself, like Judas, or you might be tempted to put it to some purpose which may be a good one, but maybe not the highest purpose of all, which is glorifying and beautifying King Jesus. You'll have to look in your own heart. But I bet when you do that, it won't take you too long to recognize some of those things, some of those flasks. And that's what you should delight to pour out on Jesus. Those are powerful words. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. We're not called to prepare Christ's body for burial as she did. He's risen from the dead. We are called to proclaim this gospel to the whole world, and wherever that happens, this story is to be told in memory of her, Jesus says. I don't think this is just talking about preachers proclaiming the gospel. This is about all of God's people proclaiming the gospel in the whole world. And that raises a question. How do non-preachers go about doing that? Okay, you can say that I have an advantage in that I went to seminary and I had classes in which they taught us about effective preaching and communication and all that sort of thing. Great. What about you all? How do you personally go about proclaiming this gospel in the whole world as verse 13 says? Well, of course, part of the way you proclaim the gospel is through your life and actions. It's an old saying of the medieval monk, St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words. It's always a good reminder, healthy reminder, that our actions do speak, often louder than our words. And so you proclaim the gospel by your godly living, by living in obedience to God's word. You also proclaim the gospel by the worship rituals that you participate in, like the Lord's Supper. St. Paul says that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So, proclaim the gospel by wholehearted participation in the worship and sacraments of the church. By your life, by sacramental worship. But if I can use this term, ordinary Christians, non-preachers, let's say, they also need to proclaim the gospel using words. It's not just your actions, your deeds, not just your participation in sacramental worship on Sunday. It's also in what you say. The Lord can use even the little snippets of the gospel that we speak in our conversations. There's a British music composer by the name of Gavin Bryars. In 1971, a friend of Bryars was working on a film project about homeless people living in a rough neighborhood of London. And he recorded many interviews with these homeless people, many of whom were drunk and would just break out in songs, different kinds of songs, humorous songs, bits of opera, occasionally religious songs. This film eventually aired, and for some reason, his friend gave Bryars all of the recorded tape that hadn't made it into the film. Bryars, music composer, he went to his house, and as he was listening to one of these recordings, he found that the singer of one particular snippet was in perfect tune with his piano. And he couldn't help but mess around, and so he wrote a simple accompaniment to the man's singing. And then he made what's called a loop out of the recording, so that the man's singing, which is maybe half of a stanza or so, it just kept repeating over and over to Bryars' musical composition. Bryars then took this piece that he was working on to his workplace at the University of Leicester, where he kept experimenting with the tape loop of this old homeless man singing and experimenting with setting different orchestral arrangements to it. Music composers, they're always fiddling about with their compositions. Well, at one point, Bryars left the room to just go have a cup of coffee. And when he returned, he noticed something remarkable. He writes this: "When I came back, I found the normally lively room unnaturally subdued. People were moving about much more slowly than usual, and a few were sitting alone, quietly weeping. I was puzzled, until I realized that the tape was still playing and that they had been overcome by the old man's singing. What was it about this old man's singing that was so powerful? Why had it reduced all these people to tears? Well, along with Gavin Bryer's own musical accompaniment, the people were hearing over and over an old homeless man poignantly singing, "One thing I know is that he loves me so. Jesus' blood never failed me yet." That became the name of the composition, "Jesus' Blood Never Failed Me Yet." That's what Bryer's co-workers heard repeated over and over and over while he was out of the room having a cup of coffee. "Jesus' blood never failed me yet." Now just step back and marvel on that for a moment. One short line sung by a tramp, a homeless man. It happened to get captured on film. It was never used in the produced film. It would have been thrown away normally. But this recording somehow made its way into Gavin Bryer's hands, who just happened to be inspired to create an accompaniment for it and to turn it into this extended, repeated recording. And he happened to leave the tape running one day when he just stepped out of the room. And it wound up bringing his co-workers to tears just to hear that one line over and over, "Jesus' blood never failed me yet." The homeless man died before the composition was finally completed and premiered. But that one little snippet of a line that he sang will continue to proclaim the power of the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ. "One thing I know is that he loves me so. Jesus' blood never failed me yet." That didn't take a lot of theological education for that man to sing. And you don't need a lot of theological education to be able to proclaim the gospel just as truly, just as helpfully. The little things you say, the little snippets of the gospel you say, can have that lasting impact. And maybe all it means is that you need to tell someone who is struggling and in a hopeless place, "Jesus' blood never failed me yet. Brothers and sisters, it's true. His blood has never failed anyone yet, and it never will." Let's respond to the love of Christ. Let's pray, and then let's celebrate the sacrament of Christ's body and blood with humble gratitude. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled and filled with thanksgiving that you would send your Son to give the ultimate sacrifice for us. Lord, we pray that we might find ways that we can respond with love and devotion extravagantly to such a powerful love as you have shown. Father, we know that you too loved us to be able to part with your Son. We know that he loved us to be able to lay down his life for us. Holy Spirit, we know that you also love us enough to dwell within us in the midst of our sin and our messiness. Lord, we pray that we might indeed respond to this unearthly, amazing, divine love that is beyond all that we can ask or imagine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.